Well, the Bible is full of symbolism, and numbers in the Bible have significant meaning. Among them are the number 7. The number 7 is used quite often in the Bible. In fact, only the numbers 1, 2, and 3 are used more often than is the number 7. And if you look throughout the scriptures, there are many times when it seems like God is communicating the idea of purification, of fullness, or completion with the number 7. Well, there's also another number that has a very meaningful message for us, and it's the number 8. And so the title of my message today is Looking Forward to the Number 8. Looking forward to the number 8. And I have 3 points that I'd like to make regarding the number 8 that will hopefully cause us to appreciate even more its rich symbolism and what that number entails for us and for all humanity. And so we'll get right into it now. Point number 1 is that the number 8 symbolizes a new beginning, but not a starting over. Number 8 symbolizes a new beginning, but not a starting over. And let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23. And when you hear the number 8 referenced in the Bible, our first thought is likely the 8th day. But there's so much more to the number 8 that we'll go through here in this message. The 8th day, which is identified as being kept right after the Feast of Tabernacles here in Leviticus 23, it's the culmination of all the holy days. It's a new beginning after what God has done for us through the prior holy days. And so let's notice what it says here in Leviticus 23 and verse number 36. You're talking initially here about the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 36, Leviticus 23 says, "For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it." And so the 8th day is a separate holy day from the Feast of Tabernacles, from the 7-day Feast of Tabernacles. The Hebrew word for 8 is shamani, and it can mean overfull or more beyond the full. One of the definitions for 8 in Strong's Exhaustive Dictionary is as if a surplus above the perfect 7. And so in my mind, the number 8 is a new beginning, not a starting over, but a going beyond the completeness of 7 and arriving at the new beginning of something big. Now, have you ever thought about God having placed symbolic significance in counting up to the number 8 in the actual counting process? Well, verse 39 repeats this same concept. After keeping 7 days of the feast, you arrive at the 8th day. The 8th day, not the first day of the week. Verse 39, "Also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day a Sabbath rest." And so, have you ever asked, why don't we just go back to 1 after counting the seven feast days? Why didn't God just say, "You shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days, and then after that on the first day"? Well, because that is not what God's portraying. It's not a starting over, but a going beyond the 7-day or 7-week or 7-year time period, going beyond the 7 and arriving at a new beginning. You'll think about how beyond the 1,000-year millennium, mankind will be in a new beginning. There will be new heavens and new earth, as we'll read later on. And it'll be a time when Satan will be permanently gone. a time when all peoples who have ever lived and died previously who didn't know God or Christ, they'll have their opportunity to get to know God, to learn how to become like him, to demonstrate their love and obedience to God before their time of judgment comes. The world gets to go on to perfection. And it is so wonderful that the number 8, in part, pictures a new beginning for the vast majority of mankind, a new beginning of their journey, for which, for most, hopefully will culminate into being a part of the spiritual family of God. And it is a time that we look forward to. And again, we'll read more about that later on. So what else does the number 8 symbolize? Well, looking through the rest of the Bible, we find various illustrations that help show us the incredible significance that this number has for us. And so point number two, day 8 in the Bible was often a time of fulfillment following 7 days of preparation. We'll see a few instances of this in the Bible. Just a chapter back in Leviticus 22. Leviticus 22 is an example where 7 days were used for preparation so that on the 8th day, the fulfillment could begin to take place. Leviticus chapter 22, verse 26 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother. And from the 8th day and thereafter, it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to the Lord." And we won't turn there, but Exodus chapter 22, verses 29 and 30 also talk about the offering, but it refers to the firstborn of the animals. Obviously, you couldn't offer every bull or every sheep or goat that was born, or they would all be killed. But it was the firstborn that was to be offered. And again, we won't read them, but the verses just before verse 26 here in Leviticus 22, they give the criteria that if there was some kind of a defect in the animal, that it was not to be offered. It was to be a perfect offering, as verse 21 states. And it could take a few days to identify such animals, and so it was to be with its mother, stay with its mother for 7 days. So the first 7 days were for preparation, looking forward to day 8 and thereafter, when the offering of the perfectly unblemished firstborn oxen and sheep was to be given to God. Another example of 7 days of preparation to be fulfilled beginning with day 8 is found in Ezekiel chapter 43. Let's turn there. Chapter 40 of Ezekiel begins to describe a new temple that's going to be built, likely during the time of the millennium. And in this vision, which again is in our future, God explains what it will take to purify the altar before sacrifices can be made. And so let's pick up that part of the account in chapter 43, Ezekiel 43. And we'll begin in verse number 22. Ezekiel 43, verse 22, "And on the 2nd day, you shall offer a kid of the goats without blemish, for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar, as they did cleanse it with the bullock." Talking about the offering of the bullock, which is also for a sin offering, which took place in the previous verses. Verse 23, "When you have made an end of cleansing it, you shall offer a young bullock without blemish, and a ram out of the flock without blemish. And you shall offer them before the Lord, and the priest shall cast salt on them, and they shall offer them as a burnt offering to the Lord. And every day for 7 days you shall prepare a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without blemish. 7 days they shall make an atonement for the altar and purify it, and so consecrate it. And when these days are over, it shall be on the 8th day and thereafter that the priests shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord God. Now keep that phrase in mind, and I will accept you. And so we see here again, in the future, we see 7 days' worth of sin offerings for the priests. You know, they were to spend 7 days purging the altar, purifying it. It says they were to be consecrating themselves, you know, setting themselves apart for holiness, getting everything prepared for the offerings that took place on day 8 and thereafter. They were looking forward to that day. And then on the 8th day, and so forward as the original King James puts it, the people's offering then became acceptable to God. There's a similar 7-day period of consecration for the priests that's described in Leviticus chapter 8. Let's read from Leviticus 8 as well. You know, again, we're still in point 2, talking about day 8 often being a time of fulfillment following 7 days of preparation. And in Leviticus 8, we'll see where Moses first prepared Aaron and his sons for their service as priests, priests to God at the tabernacle. Leviticus chapter 8, verse number 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as a sin offering, 2 rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And so Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, this is what the Lord commanded to be done. So then it goes on from there. So this 8-day ceremony was one to be done with the people of Israel seeing and witnessing what was happening. Moses was preparing. He was preparing Aaron and his sons for their service as priests to God at the tabernacle. And so there was a process here of this preparation. Again, you read about that through chapter 8. Now, can you see the symbolism here? During the millennium, who will we be preparing to be priests after the 1,000 years? There was a purpose for this preparation. Everyone had their roles. Moses, Aaron, the priests, the people. God wanted everyone involved to witness it and to understand what was being done and why. We won't read all the preparation details of chapter 8, which includes similar things to what we read in Ezekiel 43. But it describes how Aaron and his sons were washed and clothed. It also describes Moses anointing the tabernacle and all that was in it, and the consecration of those items. And Moses anointed Aaron with the oil as well, but not Aaron's sons. And Moses took up the bull for the sin offering, similar to what we read in Ezekiel 43. And Moses killed it, and he disposed of it in a detailed way, which is described. And Moses also killed 2 rams and sprinkled its blood around as well. Let's pick up the account in verse number 33, Leviticus 8, verse 33. And you shall not go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days, until the days of your consecration are ended. For 7 days he shall consecrate you. And as he has done this day, so the Lord has commanded to do, to make atonement for you. Therefore you shall stay at the door of the tabernacle of meeting night, day and night for 7 days. And keep the charge of the Lord so that you may not die. For so I have been commanded. And so Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. So God is setting apart the Levites for his priestly service. And how long does he prepare them for? 7 days. The 7 days were the time of preparation so that on the 8th day they could begin to fulfill what they had been trained to do. And let's see in chapter 9, After this, the priests came out on the eighth day, and they made a sin offering for the people. And so on day number eight, here in Leviticus 9, we see the beginning of the Levitical priesthood. Leviticus 9, verse 1, it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish and offer them before the Lord. And to the children of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a kid of the goats as a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering. Also a bull and a ram as peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. And so they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting. And all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. Then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you. And Moses said to Aaron, go to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people. Offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded. And so it was then on the eighth day that Aaron and his sons went and they presented these offerings. And dropping down to verse 23, Leviticus 9:23, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. And so here you can see God accepted the offering in a dramatic way. And so all this in Leviticus 9 happened on day number 8, after the priesthood was consecrated and prepared the prior 7 days. Now, I'm not saying it's the same eighth day holy day, you know, as described in Leviticus 23, although it could be. It could be. You know, imagine the rich symbolism if all 8 days of this took place during the actual feast days. But again, we don't know that for sure. But we do know that all the people were witnesses to this, and they too looked forward to it. And so the beginning of the Levitical priesthood involved an 8-day process. Now let's fast forward briefly to today. You know, you and I, we just spent 7 wonderful days celebrating the 1,000-year millennium. You know, during the actual 1,000-year period in the future, I believe there will also be preparation of priests taking place. We will be preparing the survivors of the Great Tribulation and their descendants for the eighth day. And along with you and I, as first fruits, you know, we will likely serve together with them as priests, priests of God in his tabernacle. Revelation 5, verse 10 says that we will be kings and priests. And Jesus Christ is what? He's our high priest. And so during the 1,000 years, the first fruits, you know, will get to go through a dress rehearsal, as it were, with smaller numbers of people. And what we learn then will prepare us to be teachers for that much greater harvest of humanity, the tens of billions of people who will be coming along at the eighth day. Prepared for what is beyond, even beyond the white throne judgment, you know, because God hasn't called us to just serve him for a limited time. You know, it's not just for the millennium. It's not just for the white throne judgment period that we will be serving God. It's going to be for all eternity, the eighth day and thereafter, and so forward. And we don't know what's out there for us for all eternity, but I believe that we're being prepared for it, and we will continue to be prepared for it. Are there other meaningful examples of preparing for the number eight in God's Word? I'll just briefly mention a few more, but I won't turn to them. In Numbers chapter 6, the Nazarite vow included instructions on what to do if someone who had taken that vow, you know, became defiled by accident or because of circumstances beyond their control. And it included 7 days of purification with an offering made on the eighth day. Leviticus chapter 14 shows that the steps for the cleansing of lepers or other unclean people was also 7 days of sanctification, and then an offering was to be given on day number eight. Here we have the seven weeks of counting to Pentecost, 49 days, and then after those 7 weeks are complete, then we have the additional day, the 50th day. And tradition would have it that the Ten Commandments were given to the Israelites at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20 on the day of Pentecost. And it marked a new beginning for the Israelites. Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 represents the beginning of the New Testament church. So each year we count to Pentecost. 49 days, we count 49 days, 7 weeks, and then we arrive at a new beginning. And we also have the Jubilee year. 7 times 7 years, 49 years, and then one additional year. And the Jubilee was a time of new beginnings as well. And on the Day of Atonement, when the new Jubilee year was proclaimed, allowing all the people to return to their homelands, to their families, and to find their ancestral lands restored to them. Every 50 years, after seven sevens, there was a chance for people to recover from their own mistakes, or perhaps the sins of their fathers, and to be restored as landowners in good standing in Israel. And so it was a clean slate that the people were given to rise above their past failures and to be restored to their ancestral place and honor. Brethren, with these feast days still fresh in our minds, can we see the symbolic relationship between the number seven and the number eight? Again, point number two. Day eight in the Bible was often a time of fulfillment following 7 days of preparation. Point number three. The number eight has a symbolism of being in total submission to God. Let's look at Genesis chapter 17. Again, the number eight pictures total submission to God and to God's will. And let's look here at Genesis 17, at the covenant of circumcision that God made with Abraham, and notice the role the number eight plays here. Genesis 17 will begin in verse 9. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep, between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised." And so you can see this is all tied together. You have the 7 day setting apart, and then being circumcised on the eighth day. And that was symbolic of being in complete submission to God. What happens when mankind ultimately doesn't submit themselves to God, or what happens when they won't, if they won't submit themselves to God? Well, the same thing symbolically that happened to a child when he didn't get circumcised on the eighth day. Verse 14, "And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So here God makes an agreement with Abraham, and the sign of that agreement, circumcision, occurring on the eighth day, and it signified the fact that now Abraham and his descendants were to enter into a relationship with God. They were to come under God's authority and submit to him. And those that didn't were known as uncircumcised. And it was not a flattering term. You know, to be uncircumcised means that you are impure. You recall the terms uncircumcised Philistine, uncircumcised lips, simply the uncircumcised person. Definitely not flattering terms. And if you think about what we understand the eighth day holy time pictures, this is the time when the vast majority of mankind who didn't have their opportunity to come under God's submission, they will be brought back to life and they will have their one opportunity. They can then choose to become spiritually circumcised. And the eighth day pictures the time period where if these people do not come under total submission to God, if mankind does not become spiritually circumcised, then he will be cut off from God forever. And we'll read scriptures about that later on, but I wanted to tie that point in both now and later. Let's go to the New Testament. Look at a couple of important circumcisions that took place on the eighth day. Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, if you remember, prior to the birth of John the Baptist, the angel Gabriel had appeared to Zechariah, and he had told him that he would bear a son. And Zechariah had doubts. He didn't believe Gabriel's words, and so he became mute. And so we'll pick up that account now in verse number 57, Luke chapter 1, verse 57. Now, Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. And so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. But his mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who's called by this name." And so they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, saying, "His name is John." And so they all marveled, and immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. And so, even at this time, for the Jews, the ceremonies on the eighth day of life were very important. You know, it was the day that the male child was circumcised, and day eight was often the time that they announced the name of the baby. It will look here just across the page in my Bible to Luke 2, and let's see another important circumcision and naming that took place on the eighth day. Luke 2, verse 21. "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus." Jesus here, this word is from Strong's number 2424, Iesus. And the verse goes on to say, "the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." You know, as a side note, it is interesting that according to Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, Iesus Jesus is a transliteration of the Hebrew Joshua, meaning Jehovah is salvation, or he is the Savior. If you look throughout the New Testament, Jesus was referred to, though, in many different ways. Now, you have the terms Lord, Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ, even just Christ. You have Philippians 2, verse 5, which says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You have Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, which says, "You shall call his name Jesus." Again, Jesus. But just two verses later, in verse 23 of Matthew 1, it quotes the prophecy from Isaiah 9, verse 7, which says, "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And so this side point I'm making here is that Jesus' name was publicly given on day number eight of his life, as was the custom of the time. But he was not limited to being called by just one name, by any one name. And one name for Jesus, was certainly not, better than another. And so here you have our Savior, Jesus Christ. On the eighth day of his life, he was circumcised. And he was dedicated to God's service. He's given a name on the eighth day. Now here's an interesting possibility that I'll make quick mention of. If you do some research on when Christ was born, you'll see that he was not born on December 25th. There's no way he could be. You have the shepherds out in the field during that time, during that cold, rainy season. The Bible mentions that Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother again, was conceived shortly after her husband, the priest Zacharias, had finished serving his course at the temple, called the division of Abijah. And we know that their child, John the Baptist, was born about 6 months before Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1 details those facts. But based on the timetable, the historical timetable for the division of Abijah, we can know that John the Baptist was born either around March or September. What happens about 6 months after March? We have tabernacles, and we have the eighth day that follows. Could Jesus have been born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles and then circumcised on the eighth day, holy day? Well, it's an interesting possibility to consider when you think about Jesus Christ's birth and circumcision on the eighth day of his life. So again, I put that out there, just speculation, but something to consider. In the time of the New Testament church, and then down to our day today, we know that physical circumcision is no longer required for salvation. We won't go there, but in Acts 15, the elders of the church gathered together, and they ruled that physical circumcision was no longer required. Let's look at Romans chapter 2, though. Let's turn to Romans 2. While the male first fruits are no longer required to be physically circumcised, is there still a spiritual application for this action? Well, Romans 2 is one place that answers that. Romans 2, verse number 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." I'd like to read these verses now from the New Living Translation. This makes it a little bit easier to understand, but it's still biblically accurate. Romans 2:28, "For you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the Jewish ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not a cutting of the body, but a change of heart, produced by God's Spirit. And whoever has that kind of change seeks praise from God, not from people. And so there is a spiritual application to circumcision that continues to this day and on into the future. Before Jesus Christ's death, circumcision was a physical ritual, and it was only done on half of the population anyway, performed on the eighth day of a male's life. But in the new covenant, circumcision applies to all believers. It's a spiritual sign that God has chosen us. He's called us. He's opened us our minds, called us to be his children, and that we willingly submit ourselves to God and his will being done in our lives. We're a new creation from that day forward. And that means that we're to be cutting out the hardness of our attitudes, and we're to be softening our heart, making our heart more sensitive to God's will. Submitting ourselves completely to God and coming under his authority. So again, point number three is that the number eight has a symbolism of being in total submission to God. Well, now let's consider a little bit about the number eight and what it means for us and for all of mankind. Right now, spiritual blindness is a part of mankind's reality, and God has started working with just a few select people. You and I, and he has removed those blinders from us. But because of that, judgment is on us, the house of God now. And we are standing before the judgment seat of Christ each and every day. God has given us, he's given us that precious opportunity to go on to perfection now. He's laid before you and I that pearl of great price. And among other things, the eighth day pictures the time when spiritual blindness will be removed from all mankind. And Isaiah chapter 25 points to this concept. Let's turn to Isaiah 25. And for those of us who have been spiritually circumcised, and by spiritually circumcised, I take that term from Colossians 2, verse 11, talking about circumcision without hands. Looking forward to the eighth day should remind us that we don't have that veil covering our eyes right now. And we can be so grateful for that. Now, I believe that this prophecy here in Isaiah 25, it can be dual in nature. It can refer to the millennium time and the time of the eighth day. So here in Isaiah 25, we'll pick it up in verse 6. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over just the Jews. Just the church? No. It says he'll destroy the covering cast over all people. Over all people. And that veil that is spread over all nations. And so there's a time coming, pictured by the eighth day, when God will remove all the blindness from everyone who's ever lived. And they will have their opportunity to enter into a spiritual covenant of circumcision. Verse number 8. He will swallow up death forever. These sound like eighth day events. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And so the world, they'll have their opportunity to go on to perfection after the second resurrection takes place. But you and I have our opportunity to go on to perfection now, because we've had the veil lifted from our eyes. We've been given the books, the Biblia, and they've been opened to our understanding. God is revealing himself to us. We understand what his plan is all about. That's why we keep the feast days. That's why we go through the holy days. We keep them. We rejoice in what God has given us. And we look forward to what he will give us and what he will give to all of mankind. Now, as wonderful as the 7 days of Feast of Tabernacles are, with all the symbolism and meaning that they entail, what we have to look forward to, symbolized by 8, is so much better. The 8th day points to the ultimate culmination of what the prior 7 feast days and the prior 7,000 years of human history, for that matter, what those times have prepared us for. That is the resurrection and judgment of the vast majority of human beings who have ever lived. The time when the books of the Bible will be opened to all people. The beginning of forever in the family of God. Revelation chapters 20 and 21 lays that out. Now you can turn there if you'd like. In Revelation 20 and 21, it's interesting and sometimes confusing to read the events of these two chapters. These future events are not necessarily laid out in chronological order, if you are reading verse by verse. You kind of have to skip forward and then back to pick up the sequential timeline. And even sometimes then, it's a guess. We're not 100% certain about everything. But Revelation chapter 20, it begins with the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. The end of verse 3 states, it says, "But after these things, after the 1,000 years were finished, he must be released for a little while." And so let's pick this up in verse 4, these are the primary verses where we read about the saints reigning with Jesus Christ during the 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 4, "And I, John, saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands." And so this is talking about those who are resurrected at the 7th trump, the first resurrection. It says, "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years." It's 1,000 years. We celebrated that 1,000-year period as we kept the 7-day Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it's been mentioned in the past about how there are inset chapters, in the book of Revelation, which interrupt the story flow. Well, this next sentence in verse 5 is an inserted statement which is out of order. It says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." Well, this sentence in its exact timeline really belongs at the beginning of verse 12. And if you put it there, then it makes much more sense when you reread verse 4 about the first fruits living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, and then continuing on with the last sentence of verse 5, where it says, "This is the first resurrection." This is the resurrection that you and I, are aiming for, the resurrection of the firstborn. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests." We will be priests of God and of Christ. And again it says, "They shall reign with him 1,000 years." And so we see the additional point here that you and I will be priests as we reign with Christ for the 1,000 years. Now, verse 6 also throws in the tidbit about the second death having no power over those in the first resurrection. You know, this second death is an event that happens after the 1,000 years are finished, and it's mentioned twice more later on and even defined. And so we'll get to that when we get to those verses. Now, verses 7 through 10 then describe that after the 1,000 years are done, there is going to be one last period in which Satan will be allowed to deceive people before he is permanently put away into the lake of fire. Now, going beyond that, let's pick it up in verse number 11. We read, "Then I, John, saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." So again, now we are beyond the 1,000 years, beyond what the 7-day Feast of Tabernacles has been preparing us for. And those living, also preparing those living during the 1,000 years for. And so we are now in the time pictured by the number 8, the 8th day. So let's keep that in mind. Keep in mind all the symbolism as we have discussed at this point and see how it bears out here. Now, as we are about to read verse 12, we can insert that phrase from verse 5 in its correct sequence. It says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." You know, the books here, it's a Greek word. It's the Biblia. And it's referring to the books, the scrolls, the books of the Bible. The books of the Bible are going to be open to their understanding. Verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works." So here we see then this rest of the dead, all those who have lived and died, who never knew God, who never had their opportunity, understanding for truth, never had their minds open to the truth, who never had entered into a covenant with God, they are now resurrected. You know, God is a God of love. He's a God of mercy. Just because they didn't know, he doesn't hold them responsible. But they will have their time for judgment as well. As pictured by the 8th day, they can make the choice, they can choose to become spiritually circumcised. And they will be expected then to come under God's submission. You know, we read these events here in Revelation 20, and they're kind of written, you know, one after another after another. But verses 12 and 13, you know, do take time. You know, there's a bit of time between the opening of the books and the judgment. You know, the people need to have the Holy Spirit so that they can be judged by the things which were written in the books. You hold your place here in Revelation 20 and turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Here in Ezekiel 37, we see a vision that the prophet Ezekiel was given about a valley full of dry bones and how all these many bones, they come together, they're covered with skin, and breath came into them. Let's pick this up here and we'll read verses 12 through 14. Ezekiel 37, verse 12. "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, cause you to come up from your graves, bring you into the land of Israel, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you. And you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." And so Ezekiel is seeing a vision here about a mass resurrection, a resurrection to physical life. And these peoples, they're going to be given the Holy Spirit at this time. And they will live, and they'll have their opportunity to get to know God. Now, this is not a second chance for salvation for these people. It'll be their first opportunity for salvation, because now they have the Holy Spirit. And now the Biblia will be open to them. They are fulfilling what Isaiah 25 was talking about regarding the veil being destroyed. Now, how long is this period of life and then judgment? How long is that time period? Well, the verses in Revelation and Ezekiel don't tell us. You know, there are some verses in Isaiah 65 that indicate a possible 100-year time period that could be applied to this. I'll just be content to let God work out those details. But to me, it's simply incredible that God has so much love for humanity that every single person will be given an equal opportunity to become a part of his eternal family. Not one person is forgotten. Some now, some later. Let's go back to Revelation 20. In verse 14, we now see what the second death is. So verse 14, after the judgment of the resurrected humans, those in the second resurrection, we come to this. Revelation 20:14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So there is a lake of fire, which is the second death. And this is the second and final death for those who are not written in the book of life. And it is a death. You know, this is a death. This is not an eternal burning in hell, burning forever in hellfire. You know, it says here that both death and Hades meaning the grave, they were cast into the lake of fire, meaning that the power of death will be destroyed. Remember, death will be swallowed up in victory. In chapter 21, we have the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, and we have amazing things taking place that are described. You know, the symbolism of the number 8 is strong here in Revelation 21. Start in verse 1 and read here about a new beginning. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared, there's that preparation, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Just another side note here. You know, in talking about the measurements of this holy city, the New Jerusalem, you know, verse 16 mentions that its length, breadth, and height are all equal. You know, the number 8 is actually the first cubic number. You know, 2 times 2 times 2 equals 8. You know, length, width, and height, all equal. You know, just a little side note there. Verse number 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. In verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. You know, a new beginning, but not a starting over. A time that we are preparing for, that we are looking forward to. And if you think about it, you know, it's got to be a time as well that those peoples living there during the thousand-year millennium, that's what they're going to be looking forward to. That's going to be what excites them and fuels them, the opportunity for them to be able to see their loved ones resurrected and to come back to life again and to be able to teach them and work with them. Verse 7. Verse 7 says, "He who overcomes," he overcomes. Remember that third tie to the number 8, the overcoming, the total submission to God? "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." He will be accepted by God. Now, verse number 8. Remember what happens to the uncircumcised person? Verse 8, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Back again to talking about the second death, which we read earlier. And so we see the ultimate fulfillment for all mankind who choose to accept Jesus Christ and who choose to accept the ways of God and who are then ultimately a part of his kingdom for all eternity. You remember in another place it says, of the increase of his government, there is no end. This is a time of culmination, a time of fulfillment, and so forward forever and ever, as pictured by the number 8. I'd like to quote from an article found in the July 2013 United News. To me, it gives a very good summary of what we've discussed in this message. And I quote, "We tend to focus on day number 7 because we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. We want to be done with the trials, the stresses, and troubles of this life and see our redemption to glory. We want to rise to meet Christ in the air. These are things we should indeed look forward to and long for. But the plan of God does not focus ultimately on the return of Jesus Christ. That is incredibly important. But God the Father, putting his throne on this earth on the 8th day, is what everything ultimately moves toward. Christ's return is part of that process. It's pretty clear. 7 days to cleanse, to consecrate, to prepare. But the 8th day is the broader, fuller restoration to God. It was on that day that males were circumcised. That is when the priests were allowed to begin to make sacrifices. That is when the firstborn offerings were to begin to be offered. That is when the Nazarites and those who were cleansed were restored to God. The symbolism of the 8th day, laid out like fingerprints throughout God's word, is incredibly significant." End quote. Yeah, I really like that we call this holy time the 8th day. To me, the 8th day, holy day, embodies so much that the number 8 pictures, symbolizes throughout God's word. And so again, to rehearse the 3 points regarding the symbolism of the number 8. Number 1, the number 8 symbolizes a new beginning, but not a starting over. Day 8 in the Bible was often a time of fulfillment following 7 days of preparation. And point 3, the number 8 has a symbolism of being in total submission to God. So, brethren, when we get to the end of the 1,000 years, we'll be on the cusp of some of the greatest events that will take place in all of human history. A time when we go beyond multiple 7s, and we arrive at a new beginning to eternity. Brethren, with great excitement and anticipation, let's look forward to to the ultimate fulfillment of what the number 8 pictures.